Behind the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And we're starting out tonight in chapter number 1. And in order to set the foundation, I want to read the whole first chapter. It's very foundational. And I know that if you've been a Christian very long, you know the story of Daniel, at least this first chapter. But as Peter would say, it's good sometimes to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. So I want to read the first chapter tonight. And then, Lord willing, for the lesson tomorrow night, go on into chapter 2 and read the first 23 verses. Now, you can read farther than that, but it's been my experience that those of us who are in school or have been in school, we only do the required reading. So that's chapter number 2, verses 1 through 23. And then if you want to get a jump on Tuesday's homework, start with verse 24 and go through verse 45. Now, he said so many numbers, I forgot what I was supposed to do. Chapter number 1 tonight, and then tomorrow night, chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. And that'll be our study, Lord willing. All right, book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried unto the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let your countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children who did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. This first chapter is very, very important because it is, of course, foundational. It tells us where Daniel and his 3 friends came from. It tells us the king under whom they served to begin with. It tells us the land into which they went, and it tells of the very first crisis that they had while they're in that rather heathen culture. As far as we can tell, Daniel never did go back to his homeland again, and apparently he died in Babylon, a very, very aged man. But he's not an aged man when the story begins. Some have estimated that Daniel here is a boy of about 13 years of age. Now, that's a young age at which you are plucked out of your family and out of the culture and home and love environment that you know, and put into a different culture where there's a great deal of cruelty and bloodshed and hatred, and where your life is not worth as a slave the proverbial plug nickel. But this is the area in which Daniel served and apparently continued to serve all the rest of his life upon earth. Now, the chapter is foundational in that I find three P's in this chapter, and these things are foundational not only in Daniel's life, but also in your life and mine in 1986. Now, I'm foolish enough to believe that the things that are found in the Word of God are applicable in the day and age in which you and I live. Now, some folks don't believe that anymore. They say, well, the Bible was all right in its time, but we've gone beyond its time. Hey, man, we're in the space age, as we talked about this morning hour. And the Bible is old and is dusty and is filled with a lot of myths and fables and a lot of thee, thou, and thys and cubits and all the rest of those things. I believe if we had superseded the Word of God, God would have handed us another one. But I find no difference in the Word of God. Because the Word of God, the Bible, speaks about human nature, and bless your hearts, human nature never changes. Now, it used to be that the folks in the Old Testament wore beards. We're coming back to that again now. And sometimes they wore their clothes long. Well, our clothes fluctuate. They go up and they go down. They go up and they go down. But I find human nature never changes. And then I think as soon as this Bible becomes obsolete and passe, God will say, well, the old one's outlived its usefulness. Here's Bible part two. But he hasn't yet, so I still believe this one. I like the faith of the fellow who said, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. And he says, I mean it, because on the cover it says Holy Bible. He even believed the covers of the Bible. And someone said, but surely you don't believe the story of a fish swallowing a man. And he said, listen, if my Bible had said the man had swallowed the fish, I would have believed that. I like that sort of faith. God, you said it, that settles it, and I receive it as such. So here we have the story of Daniel. And the things that we're going to find in the lessons of Daniel, we want to apply them to the day and age in which we live. And I'm going to try to relate these things and sometimes bring it into the vernacular of the day and try to apply it to your problems and my problems that we have, and trust the Lord by the Holy Spirit to impress the Word of God on our hearts to cause us to know that these things are workable today. Now, the first P is this, that is his place. Daniel served at a particular place in history, and I believe you and I do too. I believe that not only are we born into the world, but that we are born into the world when God wants us to be born into the world. I find this was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just didn't happen along. But your Bible says in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There was a specific time and a specific generation of which the Lord in his human form was to be a part. And I believe this to be true, too, concerning what is said in Psalm 139 and in Jeremiah chapter number 1. I believe God knows us even before our conception, and that we are brought into this generation and age to serve in the particular space in which we find ourselves. Same testimony is given concerning David, isn't it? He served his generation and fell on sleep. And I believe that if you and I are living in this generation, there's a reason why you and I are living in this generation. I hope you believe that too. I don't want any theological arguments about this, because I don't know much about theology, but I know when I'm right, and I'm right about this. But I believe that if you and I are living now, that God has a reason why he put us in this place. Sometimes you and I are not content with the place wherein God has put us. And sometimes we would like to say, oh, I wish that I lived in the good old days, but no one has ever defined the good old days. They're rather vague. They're rather nebulous. There's some wonderful, pristine paradise that existed somewhere along the line, but it sure hasn't been a part of my lifetime. Phil, wouldn't you like to go back and live your life over again? No, I had a miserable boyhood. I grew up in something that was called a depression. And I'm not going to ask anybody tonight if they remember the Depression, because if you remember it, you're in no physical condition to raise your hand over your head. But I remember the Depression. One pair of pants to wear to school. Monday when you get home from school, it was Mom's wash day. The pants had to be washed. Where'd you go? You went to bed because you didn't have any other pants to wear. Good old days? Not as far as I was concerned. unheated bedrooms, getting up 3 hours before daylight to milk 22 cows. And each one of those 22 cows had four faucets. Now, that's a lot of that's a lot of faucets to milk. We got cream out of one, milk out of the other, chocolate milk out of one. I forgot what the... Good old days? No, I don't think so. At least that's not the way I remember it. Sometimes we wish we'd been born 1,000 years from now, when supposedly all of our social problems are going to be cleared up. And people don't have weak hearts anymore, and people don't die with cancer anymore, and we know what to do about cholesterol and bypasses and all those other things. But that's not the way it was. You and I are here, and we're here and now. And Daniel lived in a particular time in a particular place, and probably he didn't particularly care for it because he ended up a captive and a slave all the rest of his life. But God needed a Daniel in that generation, so that's where God put a Daniel. And I challenge you tonight to think that God has placed you where you are, if you're in the center of the will of the Lord. Now, God has placed you where you are because he needs a missionary in that area. I pray a lot for the young people I know, because a lot of them are the only saved ones in their family circles. And older Christians, you and I need to remember that, and you and I need to pray for them. And some of them come from a home that is far from a Christian home, and you and I need to open up our doors to them so they get an idea what a Christian home ought to be and what Christian marriage ought to be. And we need to consider this. But I pray a lot for young people, because I find scores and scores and scores of them, and they're the only saved people in their family circle, and that's a difficult mission field. Not only are they not given any spiritual encouragement, they are given discouragement. You ain't going to go down and go out and sing with that Holy Roller bunch again tonight, are you? Where do you want to go? Land sakes, you went Christmas Sunday. Are you going again? It's not even Easter yet. They get a lot of discouragement, a lot of put-downs. But that's where God needs a missionary. You may be the only saved person in your office or in your neighborhood or in your schoolroom. But that's where God needs a missionary. One of the principles of Scripture is ye are the salt of the earth. And you know, salt and food doesn't work if it's all in one place. In fact, it's rather disastrous. But you put salt in the mashed potatoes and you stir it up, because you need to spread the salt around and you need to get salt in every part of it. And that's part of what the Lord is teaching when he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And it's disastrous when you're invited to somebody's house for mashed potatoes and all of the salt is in one corner. You make a dash for the kitchen sink and you turn your head upside down underneath the faucet and you let the water run. It's not a good thing when everything's congregated. But we like to congregate together. We like Christian fellowship. But sometimes it's not the will of God for us. God needs missionaries in very isolated places and sometimes in very lonely places. My mother-in-law used to bake a lemon pie that the family used to call lockjaw lemon. Mom somehow had the knack of getting all of the lemon extract in one piece, one corner of that pie. And we asked if she did it on purpose, and Mom, to her dying day, never would let on whether she did it intentionally and willfully and just, I can't apply the right adjective to Mother, but we often wondered if she did it on purpose. But at any rate, the pie was cut, and of course, in our family, the whole pie went in one meal, and it was always sort of like playing Russian roulette with lemon pie to see who was going to get the piece with all the lemon in it. So while you were eating, you were looking at all the other faces, you know. And sure enough, somebody would get shot with it, you know. And the vocal cords would stand out, and the eyes would bug out, and the tears would begin to run, and the mouth would go straight up and down like the grill on an Edsel, you know, and the person would make a mad dash. Ha ha, I've gotten safely through another meal. We used to say, Mom, don't you ever spread it around? Isn't the idea to get it out? Mom would never answer. Look, if you want to make lemon pie, you make lemon pie. And none of us wanted to, so we put up with Mom's and gambled on the terrific risk of it. But at any rate, that's what God does with his own people. And this is what he did with Daniel, his place. Probably wasn't a place, as I said, that Daniel would have chosen. Like a lot of Christians today serve in places that they probably wouldn't choose for themselves because they're hard places. Very difficult. Very difficult. And the Lord doesn't always fix the difficulties. What the Lord more often than not does is he gives us the grace to endure in that situation. Paul, you remember, at one occasion says, Lord, I don't like the circumstance. I don't like the thorn in the flesh. And three times I've asked you to fix it for me, and God never did fix it. He said, Paul, I'll do something better. I'll give you grace to endure it, which he apparently did. So his place is this. And Daniel lived in this generation where God needed a Daniel when God was chastising a godless religion. These people have been playing fast and loose with God, as you find in, back in 2 Chronicles. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and God had warned them about this, of what would happen unless they did straighten up and begin to obey him and to give unto him those things which were his. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse number 21. 2 Chronicles 36 and 21 says, well, verse 20, them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. That's Daniel's time we're talking about. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, remember, God had told his people, every seventh year, you're not to plant any grain or any crops. You're to let the land rest. It's to be the Sabbath of the land. Just let it lie fallow. I'll give you enough grain on the sixth year to last you through. You don't have to plant anything. But you know, every once in a while, somebody thinks he can cut corners and cheat God at his own game. And so somebody said, this would be a good time to corner the grain market because nobody else is planting. So he began to plow his ground and he sowed it, and all of his neighbors stood around probably waiting for the lightning bolt to fall to zap him to earth, but it didn't come. And he got away with it, and maybe he made a financial killing. People like that very often do. And you know what happened the second time the thing came around? There were several that did it, and then first thing you know, everybody's doing it because the first one's got away with it. But God's keeping an accurate set of books. And he says, all right, now, finally, after what, 490 years, God says, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. And I'm going to make sure that the land gets the rest that it's supposed to have gotten 490. Talk about the patience of God. He lets the thing go 490 years. But finally, he says, look, you owe me something, and I'm going to collect it now. So he takes all the people over, and they have to live under Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years until the land gets all of its Sabbaths back. It's 70 Sabbaths. Why? Because that was what God's command was. You can't beat God. God gets what is his. I think of this with a tithe. The Old Testament says the tithe is the Lord's. And it doesn't say it ought to be the Lord's. It is the Lord's. And I think if we don't readily give it, the Lord takes it from us. Preach out in Oklahoma one time. I heard him speak. He said, every member of our congregation tithes. And I thought, boy, that's a magnificent score. Then he went on to qualify it. And he says, some of them give it readily and the others, God has to take it from them. But I think that's what happens. What is God? God has a way of getting. And Daniel is in this situation, and so God says, you owe me these Sabbaths, and I'm going to collect them. Now, in this previous book of Ezekiel, there's something that happens in chapter 14 and verse 14 that also mentions Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, when God says it's time, the time is ripe, and I'm going to collect what is mine. Back in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, all right, verse 13, he says, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. God says, I wait a long time, I'm very patient, but finally, if folks don't repent, the axe falls. Now, he says in verse 14, though these three men, and then he names three well-known Bible characters here in verse 14. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. I wonder why the Holy Spirit selected these three people. Why not Abraham? He'd have been a good one to throw in there. Friend of God. How about David, the man after God's own heart? Put him in there. No. I think the Holy Spirit selected these three because Noah is characterized in the Bible by a fellow who had a hard job to do. He had a big boat to build, didn't he? It took him about 120 years to build it, what time he wasn't preaching concerning it. And God could have worked a miracle, and Noah could have awakened one morning and opened up his Venetian blinds and looked out the back door, and there during the night the angels could have deposited the Noah's Ark on the back lawn. But God says, no, if you believe in what I say to you, you're going to have to do the work to provide it. And sometimes that's the way God talks to us. He says, I'm giving you the blueprint, I'm giving you the plans, I'm telling you the reason why it needs to be done, but if you have faith in me, you need to do it. And Noah did the work himself, apparently. One of the things he had to do was pitch it within and without with pitch, and that's tar, and that's a messy sort of a stuff to work with. It's one of those products that you have to work with on occasion that doesn't stay in the can, it leaps out at you. And Noah would come in for lunch and his bib-type overalls would be covered with this stuff. And his wife says, I don't know how I'm ever going to get that stuff clean. They haven't invented Tide yet, you know, not even lemon fresh and Tide. And you go out there and you get all messed up with this stuff. And for 120 years this was going on. And after all that preaching, there was only 8 people that went into the ark. That's rather discouraging. Noah is characterized by a man who had a hard job to do. And you may be characterized as a believer in that situation tonight. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Noah is mentioned next to Enoch. Enoch was a fellow who was just suddenly translated because before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that's a nice job to have. You simply go into the presence of God. And these two, strangely enough, are mentioned right side by side in Hebrews chapter 11. And if we would say to the average believer, who would you rather be? Would you rather be an Enoch or a Noah? We'd probably say, I'd rather be an Enoch, because that's the easier job. That's the more glamorous job. Who wants to build a boat? Pitch it within and without with pitch. Who wants to preach 120 years and only have 7 other people come to become believers? And so I believe the Holy Spirit uses Noah in Ezekiel 14:14. Because this is the one who is characterized by a very difficult job to do. And there's no getting around it. Some Christians in the church today have more difficult jobs to do than other Christians. They're not all cushy jobs. And some job that you think is a cushy job is not a cushy job, you see. And this is the way it is today. Paul classifies it a little bit differently. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the foot decides it's got a messier job than the hand, and so it tries to divorce itself from the family. Is it divorced? Of course it's not divorced from the body of Christ. But the argument is right. The foot is absolutely correct. It has a harder job to do than the hand. When young ladies get engaged, they don't put the ring on the foot, they put it on the hand. The hand gets to bear all the jewelry, at least in our culture. Some other cultures, they wear all the junk on their feet, but at any rate, in our culture it's not. When we meet somebody and we want to shake hands with them to show friendliness, we shake hands. We don't shake feet. When we fall in love, we don't hold feet. Not unless everybody's is under the tablecloth and mother can't see it. But really, when you read 1 Corinthians 12, the foot has a viable argument. It has to bear the body up all the way to the body's on the feet. If there's any mud that has to go through, the hands don't go through the mud, the feet go through the mud. It has a legitimate, viable argument. But if God has made you to be a foot, then you're a foot. And you can't divorce yourself from the body. Well, hurrying along, or trying to, Ezekiel 14:14, Noah classifies the man who has a difficult job to do. Daniel is classified, I think, as the man who has to serve in a very difficult place. Must have been a very heart-rending thing for a spiritual believer, as Daniel was, to have to put up with some of the shenanigans of the court in Babylon, to be witness or privy to some of the orgies and parties and some of the heathen practices that he must have experienced all of his life in Babylon, the one who was characterized by a hard place to serve. And of course, then there's Job. He characterizes the one who has a very difficult life to lead. You remember Job. He lost his business. He lost most of his family. He lost his health. And God, by the Holy Spirit, seems to classify these three in Ezekiel 14:14 as three different and very difficult areas in which believers are sometimes called to serve. The one who has a difficult job, the one who serves in a difficult place, and the one who has a very difficult life, personally speaking. Very, very difficult. But at any rate, this is the place where Daniel had to serve. And I'm saying all this tonight to encourage you, because there might be greener pastures to you. Oh, I wish I was here, or I wish I was there, or I wish I had this personality or that gift of the Spirit. I wish I'd been born in a different family. I wish I had a different job, lived in a different city, etc., etc. The list is almost limitless. But those things are not so. You are where you are because that's where God needs a missionary. may be a very difficult place, and it may be a thankless place as far as you're concerned, but that's where God needs somebody, and that's where you are. Now, there's not many of us that are twins. Some of us have split personalities, but most of us are not twins. God only made one person, and that's you, and nobody can do the job as you can do it. So if you are where you are tonight, and you believe this is the will of God for your life, then look to the Lord and say, Lord, how can I best serve in this area, rather than wishing I was somebody else or somewhere else with different ministries of the Holy Spirit so that I could be more spiritual and do a better job for the Lord. So this is characterized by Daniel in his place. Wherever God leads, one can serve. One can serve. I believe that. That's his place. Look at his person. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All of his priorities are in place. Verse 3 and 4, he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princesses. This seems to intimate that perhaps Daniel was of royal blood. Now, in verse number 4, there are, I think, 7 descriptions of Daniel and also his 3 friends, a 7-fold description. Now, if you're thinking of 7 in the Bible as being the number of completion or perfection, then maybe this is the perfect man before God as much as humanity can produce. Verse number 4, children in whom was no blemish. Now, if we think of that spiritually, of course, we're thinking of saved people. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a blessed thing to have the knowledge of sins forgiven. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Children in whom is no blemish. Well favored. Skillful in all wisdom. They weren't lazy intellectually. They weren't the kind that said, well, God will teach me what God wants me to do, and I don't have to study the Bible. They would violently disagree with Paul, who would come along generations later and say, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They were skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge are not the same things. There's a lot of knowledge in the world today, very little wisdom. The knowledge is the tool. The wisdom is to how to use that tool correctly. A lot of people have wisdom. A lot of people have knowledge, and comparatively few people have wisdom. He is not deprecating education at all here. He is saying education is a supplement to spirituality, not a substitute for it. Don't ever deprecate education. God, I think, wants us to be knowledgeable people, as long as it is kept subservient to our spirituality. My mother on occasion used to speak about people who were educated beyond their intelligence. And she'd usually look at me, and I thought she wanted to get the import of the remark home. But you notice these people have wisdom, they have knowledge, they understand science. Now there's a great battlefield occasionally in our world today between science and things biblical, as if the two are totally incompatible. This is not true. This is not true. But Bible weighs science, not vice versa. Such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, they were of such a nature that they were not, what shall I say, religious clowns. They were people who could be dignified. They were people who had the knowledge of the responsibility that was theirs and knew why they were there, this sort of a thing. And not only to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were teachable. They didn't know it all. Not with all of these wonderful things going for them, but they were open to the things which they might learn from others. Now, I believe that's a 7-fold description of Daniel. Now, that's his person, you see. He was teachable. He recognized also that all gifts came from God. That's verse number 17 later on, the part that we read earlier. Verse 17 is, for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and then something a little extra special for Daniel. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. All of them, being believers, had certain things going for them, but then there were specific things that were given to these and to this one, you see, recognizing all gifts came from God. And throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is very careful to impress upon whoever the magistrate in power is at the time, look, there's nothing magic about me at all. But God is using me as his tool, as his device, to let you know what he wants you to know. And Daniel always takes time to have a preface before he explains a dream or whatever else is going on or handwriting on the wall look, don't look to me. I'm not as one of these magicians or soothsayers or Chaldeans or any of these other sorts of guys. I'm simply a tool in the hand of God. And this is what each one of us recognizes tonight. We have the gifts of the Spirit. They are not my gifts any more than they are your gifts. And God has placed them in you and upon you for your exercise that all the church of Christ should benefit from it, you see, in this situation. All right, that's his person. He had all his priorities in order. He was spiritual, etc., etc. Now, last things are this. The third P is his persuasion. Now, a person can be in the proper place, and he can have a person as described, as this first chapter of Daniel has described him. But now he operates under certain rules and regulations. He has a blueprint that he goes by, and every living person in the world today follows some sort of a blueprint. Nobody lives in a philosophical vacuum. Everybody fashions his life by those things which he deems to be important, or as the philosophers would say, the good life for him, whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. Now, Daniel also has these. These are his persuasions by which he governs his life and makes him do the things he does and to decide the things that he does. I want to mention them to you. His persuasion, first of all, to follow the Word of God. Now, you have to jump over to chapter 9 and verse number 2 to find that. But his persuasion is to follow the Word of God. Chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel says over in that chapter, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And this, you recall, gave Daniel courage to know that the time was about up and that God was going to release his people to go back to their homeland again. He was a reader of the book. Oh, we need to do this. I know we have books, and I know we have cassettes, and I know we have little devotional books, but you know, nothing can take the place of your own individual study in the Word of God. I'm not much interested in people reading through the Bible in a year. I would rather have a person read only one verse in the morning, but really know that verse, and take it apart, and put it back together again, and digest it, and really know what that verse says, than to gallop through four or five verses and think chapters and think that they have done some Bible study. And even though I use them myself, I really don't care for little devotional booklets. There I've condemned myself. But when my wife and I are traveling on the road, we use a little devotional book, you know, and it has a scripture to read and then a nice little story or illustration, anecdote, most of which I've never heard before, but that doesn't mean anything either here or there. And a verse of a hymn or some sort of a prayer that seems to rhyme down at the bottom. And that's nice, but that's not Bible study either. That's not Bible study. Usually we're on the road, we have our devotions together, and I'm driving, and my wife reads me the scripture, and then we read through this little devotional booklet, and then we pray. I've tried to remember when I'm driving not to close my eyes when I pray. I'm trying to accomplish that. Except last September when we were out in Iowa and the roads are straight anyway, and I said, well, there's a good straight road for 200 miles. I can close my eyes when I pray today. But that's not Bible study, just reading those things, and I hope you're in the book. Daniel was. He was in the Word of God to follow the Word of God. Here's another persuasion, and that is to say no. Verse number 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. You notice it doesn't say they, it says he. This is not, doesn't have anything to do with the other three believers who were companions. They may have done this too. But when you and I purpose in our hearts that we're going to serve God, that we're going to get revived, that we're going to be better prayer warriors, that we're going to be better witnesses, that we're going to be more faithful, no one enters into that contract with God but just you and God. Or me and God. God and I. Whatever. And this is something that cannot be done by community action. Or committee action, or congregational action. When a person is revived in his heart, it's not because everybody decides this is what we need to do, it's because the individual decides, Lord, this is what I need. So you read, Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, if you haven't made certain purposes in your heart, you need to do that tonight. One reason Christian lives are up and down and vacillating and wishy-washy is we really haven't made up our minds about certain things. You know you're saved, saved beyond reason of a doubt. You ought to know this. This ought to be foundational. That you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. This ought to be true. It's not up to you and it's not up to me to decide what we're going to be career-wise or where we're going to live or whom we're going to marry or how many children we're going to have or any other such thing about it, because I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. He is the one with His hands on the steering wheel. He is the one that determines these things for my life. Bless your heart, before I was saved, I wasn't my own either, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. For whomsoever you yield your members, ye are His servants, whether unto Satan or unto Christ. And so I had never have belonged to myself. But unless I made up my mind that I'm not my own, I don't make my own decisions, I need to make that purpose in my heart. I need to make the purpose in my heart that is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? I can't walk with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It just doesn't work out. Maybe you need to purpose in your heart something tonight. Above all, my life is going to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. So help me, God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, logic doesn't agree with this. It never does. Daniel, you're a slave. You're only a teenager. Your life is not worth the proverbial plug nickel, as we referred to earlier on. You can't do that. You know, kind of compromise, kind of soft pedal it. There's all kinds of rationale that can be used in this case, but Daniel says, no, I belong to Him. I belong to Him. And later on, the three Hebrew children do the same thing. They say, either we are delivered from this situation or we go into the fiery furnace. But they said, if you catch their words, at any rate, He will deliver us from you, O king. Either you'll change your mind and we won't get thrown in, or we will get thrown in and the Lord will take us home. Either way, we get out from underneath your clutches, positive or negative. We're going to escape one way or the other, you see. It's that sort of holy desperation, that dedication that we don't hear much about these days, to say no. Verse number 7, here's another of his persuasions, to endure personal hurt, but not idolatry. They changed his name, he didn't say a single thing about that, because that's sort of a personal thing. What's in the name? I get the glory, I get a new name anyway. So that you've done that to me personally, and I'm not going to fuss about that. But now they say you also have to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine, and the significant thing about this is, the chances are all of this stuff had been dedicated to an idol to begin with. That's what makes it heinous, you see. It's not just rich food, per se, but it's been dedicated to an idol, and it's as if then Daniel is eating at what this heathen idol can provide for Daniel, and this is why he says no. Okay, that slides by. That's a personal hurt. I don't care about that. But when you cause me to go against something that my God has said not to do, then that's when I have to stand up on my two hind legs and say, no, I will not participate in that. It'll mean your death. So be it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And that's what we need today, isn't it? Now, it may cost you a promotion. It may cost you some friends. Very often it does cost, but you're true to God. And that's what counts. And God richly rewards people who respond in this way. To endure personal hurt, but not idolatry. And so you remember they gave him pulse to eat. I saw a translation one time, the pulse is grits. No wonder he looked so good when the time was up. True to God. Verse 8, but tender like God. I want you to see that in there. Verse number 8, he purposed in his heart. But then you can read from verse 8 to verse 9 to verse 10 to verse 11 to verse 12 to verse 13 to verse 14 to see how he works out that whole thing. He's true to God, but he is tender like God. He determines in his heart. It's all encompassed in just 3 or 4 words. He purposes in his heart, no matter what comes, he's not going to do this thing. But then to sell it on the fellow who's responsible, who's the supervisor over Daniel, he takes all those verses to try to sell it on. He's not harsh in his approach to people who don't understand. He's not holier than thou, and so you wouldn't understand it if I explained it to you. But I'm one of God's children, this sort of thing. He's very, very patient when he's talking to someone who doesn't understand. And that's what we need. That's what we need. He's true to God, but he's patient like God. And he goes through quite a process to say, well, look, if you can't accept it, let's work out something. Let's try some other sort of a diet. And God waits, you know, the whole program of God is stalled now, because Daniel is trying to sell somebody on this thing, and he does it with the utmost patience and softness. Sometimes when we deal with people, we're awfully hard. We give them a verse or two, and they don't want to get saved, and we tell them, well, you're going straight to a sinner's hell, and that's what you deserve. That's not the way to win people, is it? Not the way to win people. He's true to God, but he's tender like God. And so we find the last persuasion is, God works when we work. God works when we work. Verse 12, Daniel says, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink." But back in verse number 9, ahead of verse number 12, God's already working in the situation. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. I don't know whether Daniel realized that or not. But God is always working prior to the decision that he knows you're going to make later on. And a decision that you fear and that you dread and that you look forward to, lots of times you find that you slip through it easily because God's been plowing some ground and doing a little bit of work ahead of you when you get up to the particular sort of a thing. God works when we work. And that's what we have in verse number 12 and then also verse number 17. God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. I don't know where your life is before the Lord just now. Maybe you need to be saved. You can be saved tonight, giving your heart and your life to Christ and asking Him to save you. I don't know if you're a Christian, what sort of a spiritual condition your life is in tonight. Whether you feel rather despondent and discouraged about the situation, whether you're one of those wishy Christians, well, I wish I had different gifts of the Spirit. I wish I was been born in a different family. I wish this was so. I wish that was so. God may need you in the situation and position in which He has placed you. Maybe you're dreading one of these decisions that you fear and you're afraid it's going to make a lot of people mad and it's going to upset a lot of things and there's going to be a lot of skyrockets and a lot of blow-ups and all these sorts of things. Maybe when you come right up to it, you'll find that God's been plowing some ground ahead of you. That's the way God works. One of my favorite stories is when Peter's in prison and he's sleeping so soundly that when the angel comes to deliver him, he has to lay hold of Peter and shake him awake. And your Bible says the chains fell off from Peter and the angel and Peter went out through the first ward and they went out through the second ward and they came to a great iron gate and your Bible says and the iron gate swung open for them of its own accord. Now you don't read in your Bible about that iron gate swinging open when Peter's chains were still on him because there's no reason for the door to swing open at that point. There's no reason for it to be open when they're coming through the first ward and when they're coming through the second ward, but when they need for the gate to be open, then God opened the gate. And bless your hearts, that's the way He works in 1986. God said, I wonder how God's going to work 20 years from now. We don't need to know. 20 years from now, if we're still here, God will work in whatever is in accordance with His plan for our lives. God will work tomorrow in whatever is in accordance for your plan for His life. Don't worry about tomorrow because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Live today for the Lord. And when the time comes as you're trusting the Lord and you attempt to do something about it, you'll find that the problem seemed to melt away. This is lesson number one from the story of Daniel. Shall we stand together tonight and sing, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul"? We'll sing it a cappella. That's a Latin name, meaning do the best you can. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free.
Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give Thee special thanks tonight that Thou by the Holy Spirit has included the story of Daniel in the Word of God. Now, Father, we pray for the apportioning of it by the same Holy Spirit into every heart and life as we have individual and separate needs. He knows what we have need of best. And Father, we pray for each of us, from the youngest here to the eldest, some newly saved, some been saved many years, but Father, we all need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bless us, Father, and may as we go into this new week, as Thou shalt give it to us, may it be as it was in the book of Acts, that people might take note that we have been with Jesus. We pray these things in His wondrous and precious name, and with much thanksgiving for benediction. Amen. Amen.